morning. If y'all would turn with me to Psalm 143, and I can't get out of my head what some people might think Undie Sunday might mean. So there were, I have to do this, there were two brothers in a small town, and they were constantly causing trouble, up to no good, stealing, vandalizing. They were 8 and 10 years old. And so we're going to have a special time of prayer for Kirk after the message. And they, and so their parents were just at their wits' end. And so the mother says, well, I hear there's a pastor in town that is really good at getting troubled youth turned around. So the father decided that his temper wasn't working. So they called the pastor in and he decided to, he was going to meet with the boys, and he met with the 8-year-old first, and he sat down and just very sternly got in his face and said, do you know where God is? And the boy just sat there, didn't say a word. And his voice got a little bit louder, and he said, do you know where God is? And still the boy didn't say anything. And so finally a third time, he's really waving his finger in his face, and he's almost screaming, do you know where God is? And the little boy gets up, he bolts, runs all the way home, and runs into a closet and shuts the door. The 10-year-old brother follows him into the closet and said, well, what happened? And he said, well, apparently God's missing and they're blaming us for it. Can you relate to that, Kurt? Psalm 143. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me, and my heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the ways I should go, for to you I lift my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. I want to start this morning by asking a question. I think we all know, do you know that person in your life that just seemed to have it all together? Like, life is just easy for them. There's never any troubles. Seems like there's no hardship. Life is just easy. They don't struggle through life. And I think for most of us, we probably can't relate to that, but we could probably think of some person that just really just seems to have it all together. That person I thought of this week as I was preparing this message, and I told him I'd embarrass him this morning, though he said it's probably not likely that he was going to get embarrassed, was Eddie Barrett. Spent some time with Eddie this week. I've always admired and looked up to Eddie. I think at his heart, he's a pastor at his heart, though he probably would disagree with that. But he's a guy that has it all together, looks 10 years younger than he actually is, has a great job, you know. I call him Jason Bourne. He's a detective. You know, in my mind, he's kicking doors down and jumping from rooftop to rooftop, when in actuality, he says it's a lot of paperwork. He has a beautiful wife and family, and he loves the Lord. Eddie loves the Lord, but Eddie will also tell you that he struggles like the rest of us. There's things in his life that at times he has to just let go and give to God, and he will admit that readily. We spent time Wednesday talking, and I told him, I said, Eddie, you're just one of the most humble guys I know. He's like, man, I struggle with sin. I was like, I think the fact that you can recognize that is acknowledgement of how humble you are. And he's like, really, the truth is, I'm just a sinner. But he's a great teacher. And there's a story that I was reminded of Eddie. A few years ago, we had VBS, and Eddie is the storyteller for the kids. And he's a great storyteller. In fact, we did the Tabernacle tour Wednesday. I got the chance to hang out with them. And as we're walking through, and I've been on the tour before, and he's just really into, you know, his faith is so strong, it just comes out. And he's such a great storyteller, and he probably would deny that because he is humble. And I remember we're looking at the menorah, and I'm just like a child in VBS watching Eddie tell a story. You know what I mean? Just wide-eyed. And we're looking at the menorah. It's like the menorah was made out of gold, and it wasn't forged. It was beaten. And the olive oil that lit the candles, those had to be bruised and crushed. And he's like, do you know, who else do we know that was beaten and bruised and crushed for our iniquities? And I'm like a little kid. I'm like, who? You know, it just I get lost in the storytelling. A few years ago at VBS, we had brought my nephews, two of my nephews. We were carpooling them back and forth, and I was asking. We're on our way home, and I said, tell me about VBS. What did you enjoy? What did you get out of it? What did you learn? And they told me that Eddie's class was their favorite class. So if you're here and you teach another class, I'm sorry. These two young men just happened to really enjoy Eddie's stories that morning or that afternoon. And I'm again, fascinated by Eddie's job. You know, he's a detective, and I just think that's the coolest thing. And so I like to ask the kids, it's like, what do you think Mr. Eddie does for a living? What do you think his job is? And my nephew Eric, who's so smart, really too smart for his own good, he thought for a minute, he said, well, I think that he walks the earth telling people about Jesus. We'll clap for that. That's right, that's right. But that brings us to our lesson this morning. Psalm 143. It was actually written by King David. And if we look at King David's life, this was a man that had everything. The king of Israel. You know, and starting out when we're first introduced to him in Scripture, he said he was a handsome young man. So he had looks. He had wealth. He was a war hero. He was heroic. But he was also a man not without faults that are well documented. But if you looked at his life, and if we look at this psalm that David wrote, I was struck by a couple things, actually, as I prepared this. And I think this happens all the time, that the songs that Harry and the band pick really just speak right into today's message. And I had no clue what anybody was going to play or sing this morning, the songs that were going to be chosen. The enemies, I believe, that David's facing. Now, there's some debate. Bible scholars will debate with you and argue about what exactly was happening in David's life when he wrote Psalm 143. Some will argue that it was when King Saul, the first king of Israel, was chasing David, and he was hiding in the cave. Verse 3 says, when my spirit faints within me, you know the way, in the path where I walk, they have... That is chapter 142. Let's go to the right one. 143 verse 3, for the enemy has pursued my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. So there's debate that maybe King Saul was chasing him, and this when David was in the cave hiding out. Some would argue, because he is pleading for God not to bring his judgment on him, that it was the time when his son Absalom was actually trying to overthrow David on his throne, and he'd actually very deceitfully was standing at the gate, and as people were coming in to hear for David to hear their cases and pass judgment, he was actually turning their hearts away from him. He did it for 4 years. But I don't know that today it matters so much in the context of the message what was going on in David's life. The fact is we all go through difficult times, dark seasons in our life. There's times where we all feel hopeless, where we all feel that despair. And I think that we could just wrap those things up when we have doubt and hopelessness and despair, and we can just call it depression. As great a king as David was, as much as he accomplished, you can read through the Psalms and you can see many of them. This was a man that suffered with depression. There were trials and there were hardships. Just look at some of the language in this. I don't believe that he's just speaking specifically to an enemy that's trying to take his life. There's several times in there. The enemy has pursued my soul. Verse 12, your steadfast love will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy the adversaries of my soul. This was a man that was in a dark place when he wrote this. He was. I believe he struggled with depression, and I think many of us do. Life throws difficult things at us at times. There's at least three people in my life I know right now, people that had to quit their jobs, wives, to take care of sick mothers. Not just one, but three. I thought this morning, or this week as I was preparing, there was a famous actor that we're all familiar with, I'm sure, that really has brought joy to most of our lives, and was shocked when I learned of his death a year and a half ago, whenever it was, Robin Williams, who we found after he died and he had taken his own life, that he was suffering from a very terrible, debilitating disease, and actually a disease that has struck close to home in our family. A man that had it together, fame, fortune, well-loved, talented. Everybody loved Robin Williams. But he was caught in his despair and his depression, and he took his own life. So we're going to talk this morning, how do we respond to life's great difficulties? Because let's just not kid ourselves. You know, we're all going to face challenges. We're all going to face death. There's times where we face losing job and we're facing financial ruin. I don't want to make a joke of it, but there's some of us that watch football games, and when the receiver doesn't run out of bounds with 3 seconds left, it brings our emotional happiness sometimes can be tied to a sport. It's true. But how do we deal with those moments of depression? And I think that if we're honest with ourselves this morning, there's times where we all deal with depression to varying degrees and for varying lengths of time in our lives. We all have those down moments, those down days. Maybe it doesn't stay with us very long. And I would say that I've never seen Eddie, as long as I've known him, be in that state. Okay? So what did King David, and I think there's so much he tells us in the Psalm about dealing with these dark, dark times in our lives. Starts down in verse 5. Now, let me back up just a little bit. It's clear that there's something very terrible going on in his life. I mean, he feels like he's just down in the pit. He's separated from God. He knows that he's not perfect. He knows he's made mistakes, but he's in a dark, dark place. His soul feels like it's crushed. His spirit is faint, and he just feels appalled on the inside. But he does something that I think is very critical and key to getting out of, okay, getting ourselves out of these dark places that we find ourselves in at times. In verse 5, he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The first thing that David did to pull himself out of this depression, this pit of despair, is he shifted the focus of his thoughts. Now, I don't want to mislead you this morning. This isn't a self-help message that if we can just will ourselves to have better thoughts, that we're going to pull ourselves out of this pit of despair, out of depression. The honest truth, it doesn't work that way. And there's plenty of people in Scripture and in the church today that love the Lord, but still deal with emotional anxiety, depression, and stress. It happens. Almost none of us are exempt from that. But David did something that's key here. It's critical. He began to shift the focus of his thoughts. He began to think of God's goodness, the times in battle where God delivered him from victory from his enemies, where God spared his life, the promises that were fulfilled, the time as a young man he had to face the giant with just a slingshot and a few stones when everyone else was afraid. There's times where it's hard for us, because of what we're going through, the hardships, the situations, to remember, to recall, to think about God's goodness. It just is. Because we're consumed in the moment by the things that are going on in our lives. When we shift the focus of our thoughts, I was reminded of this week too. Again, it's not just being positive. You get on social media, and there's people I know that don't have a relationship with the Lord. But it's this positive thoughts, this mantra, this, I'm going to post pictures of rainbows and beautiful fields, and that's going to get me out of my funk. When, in truth, maybe temporarily you might have a moment of a nice thought, but this isn't like the old SNL skit. Stuart Smiley, if you remember this. I remember when I was a kid. the mantra. What does he say? I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. That's what I'm not talking about. I'm talking about remembering the good things that God has done in your life. And for every Christian here, I'm sure we can go across the room and there's countless stories of deliverance, of prayers answered, of when situations where it just seemed hopeless and you were in that pit of despair like David, that God pulled you out of it. So when you hit these moments, when life hits you in the face, when there's trials, when there's difficulties, when there's financial burden, when you get a health diagnosis that's not good, go back and remember the good things that the Lord's done for you. That's the beginning of pulling yourself, of being removed from these very difficult times, these things that we go through. And he says something in verse 6 that I think is key. He says, I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. That song, what was the first song you did, Keith? The title, Come Alive. I just remembered. Dry Bones. I believe that David was in that valley of dry bones. Spiritually, he was dry, and he needed a drink. He needed his thirst quenched. And when I read this, I thought of John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. If you remember what happens in John chapter 4, Harry's shaking his head. There's this really great encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. An encounter that in the culture, in that day, in the context of what was going on in their world, should never have happened. It was unheard of for a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, or Samaritan at all, let alone a man and a woman speaking to each other. But Jesus is hanging out at this well, the well of Jacob. And he sends his disciples off. And I think he sent them off because he knew this encounter was about to take place. And he sent them off into town to go get some food, and he's hanging out. And this woman comes up with a bucket. Let's just jump to it. John 4, verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from him himself, and did his sons, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It's repeated. And Jesus isn't talking, as we know, about physical water. That's why so many people, and I think David himself, came back to that land of dry bones where he was thirsting again and again. And so many of us in the church and today do that. We get in those seasons, we're just in the desert, we're dry, we're thirsty, our souls feel crushed. But we remember God's goodness. And he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's so easy to get focused on the trials of this life, our immediate needs, right? We've all heard the term living hand to mouth. We do that spiritually at times as well. We think that happiness and joy and pulling ourselves out of depression, and we look to all the things in the world to give us that, drugs and alcohol, or just distractions, or busyness. When Jesus says, if you just come and drink of me, I will give you a living water that will well up and last to eternity. Many times when we're going through difficulties in life, we look at the finite. We look at the trouble that's before us. But we can't see the bigger picture in God's plan and his promises and think eternally. That's what David was beginning to do. And that thirst was quenched. Verse 7 through 8. He's still crying out to the Lord. He's like, Lord, my spirit's failing me. I'm thinking about your goodness. I know the things you've done in my life. I can recall the times you saved me and you spared me. I know of your steadfast love. And then he says four words that I think are key when we're having depression or we're in this spiritual desert or desolation. We're in our moments of despair. And it's four words that he says that seem simple on the outside, but if we really think about it, most of us, many of us anyway, really struggle with. He says in verse 8, he says, "For in you I trust." Four words. And it's simple to say. We're facing a trial. We're facing a tragedy. We're in the pit of despair. We're in that darkness. It seems like the dark of night is here and the morning is never coming. And it's easy to say, "Lord, I trust in you." But it's so much more difficult to feel it and believe it, especially when trials and tragedies are facing you. But David said, "In you I trust." And he believed it. David still faced trials. He still had sin in his life. There's no doubt about it. And you and I are in the same boat with David in that regard. But if you could get to the point recalling God's goodness, and then really not just saying the words, it's not just lip service, but in your heart believing, "Lord, I trust that you're going to get me through this situation. I trust that it's in your hands. I trust that you can handle this, Lord." But many times we don't. We say it, but we don't really believe it. We don't really mean it in our hearts. And so we sit in our despair and our worry and our shame. And that's just where we hang out and that's just where we live. That's our new address. Because we don't really believe it. And there's two reasons I think that we don't believe or we don't trust in God, really trust in God. First is because we don't know God. It's hard to trust in somebody you don't know. If a stranger came up to me and said, "Can I have the keys to your car? I need to go to the store." I don't know that guy. I'm not trusting him. If Eddie came up to me, I'd give him my keys. As long as he puts gas in it when he brings it back. But we have a hard time trusting in someone we don't know. So the Samaritan woman didn't know Jesus, but she got to know him after that encounter, and it changed her life. And I believe that was a woman that had despair and depression in her life, been married 5 times, and was living with a man that was not her husband. That's a woman that needed to drink of the well of spiritual life, that living water. And the second reason we don't trust God, and this one may seem a little bit odd to you, but I believe it to be true, is we don't trust God because of pride. Now listen, I know you're thinking that when I'm in my moment of despair, when I'm facing challenges, when life is coming at me hard, I don't feel pride. It's not pride that I feel. Okay, when we look at pride, there's connotations of joy. I'm proud of my kids and their accomplishments. I'm proud to be a part of this church. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But pride comes into play when we're facing challenges and we can't trust God because we feel like our problems are bigger than what God can handle. We don't trust in His sovereignty. We don't believe that He's powerful enough to bring us out of those seasons of despair. And it's pride. We think the circumstances in our lives are bigger than God can handle. And that's pride. There's a story I wanted to tell. And some of you have heard this before, but it's so ridiculous, it warrants telling again. When my daughter turned 13, I noticed there was a shift in our lives several ways. But there's something started to happen, though it's gotten a lot better, where these teenage boys started showing up. And I did not like it at all. I still don't like it. And I remember being up here on Valentine's for our Valentine's banquet and getting home, and there was a bear and chocolates and flowers or something sitting on our front porch. Yeah, like my daughter got better Valentine's than my wife did. I'm sorry. She did. And, I don't know. It's not funny. I don't know why y'all are laughing. That's my daughter. And, so there was one Friday evening, we were going to have a family movie night. We were going to go upstairs, watch a movie, and I noticed my daughter is up there like frantically cleaning the living room, which is not typical behavior of my 13-year-old daughter. And I asked my wife, I said, "What is going on with Abby?" She's like, "Well, there's this boy, Sam." We can call him Unibrow. Can we call him Unibrow? Okay, my wife says no. I won't tell y'all why I called him that. Sam was a good kid, but I was not happy with the fact that my daughter was going to have a friend come over and watch a movie with the family. And so as he got there, something happened in my mind that I really can't explain even to today, but I challenged the young man to a game of chess. he's going to hang out with my daughter or boyfriend, he's going to have to beat me at a game of chess. Now, I don't want to try to brag, but when I was in high school, I was on the chess club. And I know that's prod pride, and y'all are really jealous right now. That was a long time ago. I don't know why you're laughing at that either. I read a book written by Bobby Fischer once, okay? It was kind of a big deal. I was the fourth best chess player in my class out of five. And so I challenged this kid. I said, Sam, before we watch a movie, I said, how about we play a game of chess? And Sam's like, cool. So we're playing chess. And about halfway through the game, I realized I was outmatched pretty severely, actually. It didn't take me very long to realize that actually Sam was just toying with me. That Sam was very, very good at chess. And so I'm sitting there, pride kicks in. And I'm thinking, how can I get out of this game and not lose to this 13 or 14-year-old kid at this game? And I'm thinking, if I bump the table, the pieces will fall over, we call it a tie. And my wife keeps asking me, what's wrong? And I was like, what do you mean what's wrong? I'm getting angry. She's like, all I'm hearing is heavy sighs coming from you. And so finally the spirit convicts me, and I take my lumps, and I shake his hand after he beats me. And at one point I said, Sam, why don't you just end this? Quit toying with me. And so the next day we actually go to meet Sam's mom, and Abby wanted to go over to the house. We went in, and I was going to make it very clear to mom, it was just Sam and his mom that lived there, that Sam and my daughter Abby were going to be in your line of sight at all times, in the living room with you hanging out with them. Just let her know that I was very protective. But when I walked in their house, I noticed something that was really strange. That really kind of caught my eye and got me thinking. As we walked in, their formal dining room was not, in fact, a dining room. It looked to me to be like a chess sanctuary. Like chess decor and like a big chess table with a timer on it. And I'm looking at this like, what is going on? And so as we're talking, I tell his mom, I was like, well, Sam and I played chess last night, and I'll admit it, he really beat me bad. It wasn't even close. And she said, oh, Sam, you didn't tell him? And I said, tell me what? She said, Sam was ranked second in the state of Texas in speed chess. God has a way of humbling us. He does. But it's that pride, if we can bring it back in. It's that pride. It's thinking that our problems are bigger than God. And I tell you what, that's not the truth. Our God is so much bigger than anything we could go through. And David tells him, David humbles himself. And he says, Lord, I trust in you. And then we can see a definite shift in this psalm. He's like, Lord, deliver me from my enemies, verse 9. I fled to you for refuge. I fled to you for protection, to tabernacle with you, to dwell with you. And he says, Lord, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. We tend to want to go through those peaks and valleys emotionally at times when we're trusting in the Lord, when we are refugeing with him, that he will direct our paths and he will let us walk on that level ground. And then finally, we're left with verse 12, which I love so much. He says, in your steadfast love, your love, you cut off my enemies and you will destroy the adversaries. And he doesn't say of my life. He doesn't say the adversaries that are coming at me with the sword. He says the adversaries of my soul. The depression, the despair, the heartache, the adversaries of my soul. He says, for in you, for I am your servant, and we have victory in him. This week, I wanted to share with you one of the greatest pastors of all time, Charles Spurgeon. I love reading his sermons. I love reading his quotes. And he was a man that if you lived in England in the late 19th century, you made it a point to go see Charles Spurgeon give a message. In fact, if you're an American at that time and that day traveling to England and back, when you got back to the States, you were asked two questions. You were asked, did you see the Queen and did you hear Spurgeon preach? Now, he was the mega pastor before there was a term mega pastor. But he was also a man that struggled desperately with pride, but also struggled desperately physically. And it was a man that was given into depression and to despair. And I've heard stories about on Sunday morning there would be 10,000 people in this church, and his deacons would have to come and drag him out of his office to the pulpit but he was a man that changed lives through his words, through the truth that he preached. And he said something, I wanted to quote him this morning, that just really hit home with me in the message. He said, "Grace is given to keep us from sin, which is a great blessing. But what is the good of grace except it is in the time when the trial comes? Certainly the grace that will not stand the hour of temptation or affliction is a very spurious sort of grace, and we better get rid of it if we have it. When a godly woman's child dies, the infidel husband sees the mother's faith. When the ship goes down and is lost at sea, the ungodly merchant understands the resignation of his fellow man. When pangs shoot through our body and ghastly death appears in view, people see the patience of the dying Christian. Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly." I'm going to say that again. Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly. And he would go on to say, "Thank God I can suffer. Thank God I can be made the object of shame and contempt. For in this way, God shall be glorified." And we need to understand there's a responsibility to the church, as the body of Christ. It's almost like a child, a parent raising a child. The kid's watching you. Listen, there's an unbelieving world around, the outside the walls of this church, that are watching us, that we come into contact with daily. And they know the things you're going through in your life. They can see it. And how we react and how we respond is a testimony to God's love. Not our own ability to get through them. It's not us, it's Him. It's pointing an unbelieving world back to Him. Romans chapter 8. I know if you're in the contemporary service last week, you heard this, but it bears repeating. And it talks specifically to the difficult things in life that we go through. And it says, we are heirs with Christ. Verse 12, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, or I will also say to depression, to despair, to doubt. That's not what you receive the Spirit of God to fall back into. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is a hard pill to swallow for many in the church. Maybe what I'm about to say, maybe this is something you struggle with. He says, we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering's going to happen. Depression, sickness, these things are a part of life. It's going to happen. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We have to change our mindset from the temporal, finite things that we struggle with and go through, and think of the glory that is going to be revealed into us. And know and stand on the truth that there's nothing in all of creation that we're going to face that's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the truth we have to stand on. We have to remember God's goodness in those times. And we have to not just give lip service to when we say we trust God, we have to believe it in our hearts and believe that He loves us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to come into Your house and speak the truth of Your word, Father. And I pray if there are those that are sitting here this morning, Father, and they're going through this very same thing, the season of darkness, the season of dryness, Father, the shame that they feel, the hurt that they feel, the despair, the desperation, Father, the depression and anxiety. Now, Father, I pray that we don't turn as believers, Father, to medications to get us through these times, Father. We turn to You. We remember and reflect on Your goodness, on the sacrifice that You made for all of us, Father. So we can't stay where we're at in our despair. We can't stay where we're at in our sin. We can't stay where we're at in our temptation, Father. That we can live life at the foot of the cross, completely surrendered and given in to the sacrifice you made for us and to trust in you with every fiber and being in our hearts, Father. Father, speak to us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit moves within this congregation and there's not one man, woman, or child here this morning that leaves here still holding on to that despair. That we will trust in you, Father, for your promises are good and your love endures everything this world throws at us. It's in your name we pray.